I'm chairing this session. My name's Edward Locke from Burton-on-Trent in England. And Vaughan Roberts is our speaker, and it's great to have him here. So what I'll do is I'll ask him one or two questions so that you can place him and get an idea of where he's coming from. Then I'll lead in prayer, and then it's over to Vaughan to lead our session on recruiting gospel ministers. Vaughan, would you like to come stand next to me?
Let me come this side because I've got this contraption.
You're well wired up.
Yeah.
Now, Vaughan, as you may know, is the rector of St. Ebb's Church in the city centre of Oxford. But Vaughan, tell us a bit about your Christian beginnings and which part of England you came from and how you came to know the Lord.
Certainly. I come from the south of England, as far as away from here as you can get, really, in the British Isles, just north of Southampton, right down in Hampshire. I was brought up in an Anglican home. Church was just one of the things we did, so every Sunday I was in church. I went to boarding school from the age of eight, and for 10 years, it was all boarding schools, really, a church foundation, or pretty much. So I went to 2,500 religious services before I was converted, and pretty much 2,500 religious services before I heard the gospel. There was very little gospel there. It was morality without the gospel. And then my sister was converted at university, and that caused ruptions in the family and arguments. And out of one of those arguments, I resolved to, privately, without telling her, that I wanted to find out who Jesus Christ was. So I read Matthew's gospel. And it was really reading Matthew at the age of 18, or just before I was 18, it was simply that led to my conversion. The person of Christ leapt off those pages. So that's my conversion.
Thank you very much. So you were 18 years old, just on your way to university.
Yes.
Well, tell us about your journey from that point to the point that you're up to now, especially in terms of how your call to ministry, not so much call, but your work as a minister has developed.
Well, there's a lot there. I went in pretty soon into gospel ministry, really from almost the moment of conversion. That's what I wanted to do. Although I remember going, actually, on my 18th birthday, I was born again a few weeks before, and on my 18th birthday, I went out with an old friend who'd been, we'd grown up together, and both converted independently of each other. And he was always going to be a doctor, I was always going to be a lawyer. And we said to each other at this dinner, he said, "I don't really want to be a doctor anymore. It doesn't seem to grip me anymore." And I said, "You know, I don't really want to be a lawyer." And I said, "Well, what could we do?" And he said, "Well, we could always be ministers." And then we both laughed and laughed and laughed, because it was a laughable thought. And for me, I don't think I'd ever met a normal vicar or minister. See, do you know, when you were at school, there were some teachers who you could imagine doing other things. You could actually imagine someone paying them money to do something else. And then there were the other teachers that you couldn't imagine in any other setting, anywhere. They were unemployable, and they just happened to be in school. And all the ministers I'd met were like that. So I didn't think normal people did it. And gradually, I began to meet young men who were training for ministry, and I thought they were normal. And I thought, well, maybe. So I could say more on that, and perhaps it'll come out in the seminar. I was ordained to Anglican ministry at the age of 26 and was offered a job at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford at the age of 26, and I've been there ever since. So I did 7 years as an assistant pastor there, and for the last 7 years, I've been the senior pastor. It's a mixture of different ministries. We're right in the centre of Oxford, so there's a local ministry with local people, a housing estate, almost without exception, non-educated beyond the age of 16. And then we've got an Oxford University ministry, very different. And then an eclectic congregation, largely coming from all over Oxford. And in recent years, we've planted as well, so we've got two congregations, another side of town, one congregation now meeting in the residential housing estate in the parish, very small, meeting in a home, and we've got an Asian congregation as well. So basically, whereas before I ran the student ministry and the youth ministry, now I'm like, I hesitate to use this word here, I'm like a bishop, really, in that I don't have any one congregation that I run. I oversee the seven congregations, and each of them has a leader, and I'm not the leader. And so I preach at pretty much all of them, and am team leader, and preach at some more than others.
Thank you, Vaughan, very much. Good. Well, I'm sure as question time comes up and so on, we can discuss all sorts of issues. But, Brother Bishop, should we bow our heads for a moment? And I'll lead in prayer, and we'll commit this session to the Lord. Ask for his grace. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again so much for the life-changing gospel that you have entrusted to us, which indeed has changed and is changing our lives. And we commit to you this session and ask that you will help Vaughan to present his case and his material clearly and well, and that you will help all of us to think in the most constructive way about it and to learn important lessons for our own lives and our own work. So please, dear Father, be our helper once again and be our teacher, and send your Holy Spirit to guide us and to bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The seminar hasn't really got a title, but it's along the lines of choosing and recruiting and beginning to train people for gospel ministry. That's pretty much what I've been asked to speak on for my two main sessions as well. And clearly I don't want to say exactly the same things here as I will tomorrow and on Thursday to everyone. So I'm majoring on a few things, but please, in questions and comments, do say whatever you like. I should say that I'm a complete stranger to the Scottish scene, apart from the odd holiday here and there. So I'm going to be speaking in general principles. And I guess you'll be in very different settings as well, different denominational settings, different church settings. So hopefully some of the principles I speak of will be applicable to all. But I hope in discussion and questions you'll bring out things that will be particularly useful for you. I'm just assuming that this issue of choosing and recruiting gospel ministers is a problem for us. If it's not a problem for you, praise God and tell us later. But I'm just assuming that in pretty much wherever you go around Europe, we're not recruiting enough gospel ministers. Now, what is a gospel minister? Well, in one sense, all Christians should be gospel ministers. We're servants of the gospel, and in the whole of our lives, we should be serving the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to bear witness to his name. But what I'm talking about, I suppose, are those set apart for word ministry. That's the kind of person I'm talking about. Now, I happen to think that only men should lead churches, but I think there's a desperate need for men and women in gospel ministry. I think increasingly we do need women as well who are set apart for word ministry in an appropriate way and context. So I'm talking about those set apart for the ministry of the word, whether part-time, full-time, paid or unpaid, set apart for that ministry. And there is a problem. I can only just tell you about the Church of England. The figures came out at the end of last week for 2004. And superficially, it looks really encouraging. So the Anglican authorities are telling us that we've never seen better days. There are more people being ordained into Anglican ministry this year than there were last year, than there were the year before. It's just tremendous, they tell us. Till you start analysing the figures. And the figures reveal that most of those who are coming through into gospel ministry or paid ministry are quite old and part-time and often actually not paid and virtually always hardly trained, certainly not trained well. They've been trained on the odd evening course here and there. And the figures of those who are coming through young for stipendiary ministry, for a lifetime of paid ministry, are going down and down. So I think I'm right that about 30 years ago, about 70% of those who began training in the Church of England for ordained ministry were under the age of 30. Whereas in 2004, the figure was 11%. The average age of an Anglican stipendiary minister at the moment, Church of England, is 52. And that is going up year on year. And I take it that the Church of England isn't unique. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, anyone, liberal denominations, of course they'd have a problem, but we're okay, we evangelicals. Actually, we're not. We're not for a couple of reasons. One, because it's not good enough just to recruit for our own churches. So suppose we're doing that, we could say we're fine. But actually, we want to do more than that, don't we? Surely we want to be reaching the nation of Scotland and reaching the world. And so we can't simply be saying, how can we recruit enough just to keep our own shows going? We want to do much more than that. But we're not actually even doing that. So some churches have no problem attracting people. Very often they're in the kind of places where people want to live and where it's good to nice and easy to raise families. But there are other churches that are really struggling, gospel churches, to recruit ministers. So there's a problem. Why are we failing? I'm going to suggest three reasons. First, an inadequate understanding of our situation. I've touched on that already. But I still don't think we've really realised just how desperate the situation is. That year on year, in virtually every denominational grouping, or if you're not in a denomination, Christian grouping there is, numbers coming through into gospel ministry are going down, and the average age of those coming in is going up. There's a big problem. We must be in mission mindset if we're trying to reach the nation of Scotland and of Britain and beyond. So few people have heard the gospel clearly explained in Scotland, I guess, certainly true in England, very few. And a small proportion are within easy access of a gospel-preaching church. It's a desperate situation. But I don't think we've really grasped how desperate the situation is, which is why we just churn out the same old ways without radically thinking, do we need to be doing something different? I've been very challenged and encouraged by the Anglicans in Sydney Diocese. If you know anything about the Anglican scene, Sydney Diocese is very different from just about any other diocese and is thoroughly evangelical. And yet they recognise that Sydney is increasingly secular, and certainly the gospel isn't getting out nearly as much as they would like. So Peter Jensen, when he became Archbishop, what was it, 2, 3, 4 years ago, set a challenge. They called it the mission. And the goal is that within 10 years, they'll see 10% of the population of Sydney in Bible churches, broadly defined, churches that believe the Bible and teach the Bible. That's the goal. And they're trying at every level. If they're saying, well, if that's going to be achieved, what needs to happen? Now, of course, all this is within the sovereignty of God. Prayer is the key. And they say, well, 10% is an arbitrary number. But that's the number. If you reach 10%, then the whole culture is affected and everyone's within touch of gospel ministry. So 10%. And across the board, they're trying to implement a policy towards reaching that goal. Now, what does that mean for recruiting? They reckon that if they're going to be 10% in Bible churches in the next 10 years, they'll need 25,000 part-time pastoral staff, 2,750 full-time pastoral staff, 250 more college graduates. More College is the evangelical seminary in Sydney. 250 more college graduates per annum for 10 years, which will mean 1,000 students in the college and 70 faculty. Now, that is a massive increase across the board. But wonderfully, because of that big thinking, things are going up. So I've just been in Sydney in February, and for about the fourth or fifth year running, they've had yet another record intake, 450 in the college as a whole. That's still half what they're longing for. And because they're taking seriously this goal, they're now saying, if we get to 1,000, we won't fit on this campus site. So we're going to have to think, where can we be? And they're looking to move somewhere. The chances are that unless you plan and pray for growth, it won't happen. Sometimes we do neither. At other times we just pray. Well, that's got to be the place to start. But we need to pray and plan for growth. That affects things across the board. It'll certainly be true when it comes to recruiting and training. So an inadequate understanding of our situation. Next, I think we're failing because of an inadequate understanding of pastoral ministry. And that is what I'm going to be particularly talking about in the main sessions. But as a little trailer, I think in England, and I dare say in Scotland as well, part of our problem is that we've got one particular way of doing ministry, which may not be biblical. It might not be anti-biblical, but we make our patterns out as if this is the way we do things and we must do things. But unless we adapt, the chances are we're not going to recruit many. Let me give you an example. If, I'm not saying it is, but suppose, as it is in a number of English churches, the pattern is that Bible ministry in church basically means one man in one place, the pulpit, on one day of the week, or possibly the prayer meeting on a Wednesday. And the others are receiving, and they're doing other kinds of ministry, but as far as Bible ministry is concerned, it's one man in one place on one day of the week. It's a huge journey, is it not, from the pew to the pulpit. Because these people there, they haven't had opportunities of Bible ministry. They'd never led a Bible study, or hardly. They'd never had training. And even if the man who's preaching wanted to train them, he wouldn't have time because he's so busy sustaining the demands of two sermons a week and probably the prayer meeting ministry a week as well. He hasn't got the time or the energy to look out for individuals and nurture them. And even if he did, there's no context in which they can begin to do Bible ministry in many cases. And so people who have potential gifts, they aren't discovered. They don't get the opportunity to use those gifts. And even if they did, no one would spot them and nurture them because they don't have the time to do it. That's just one example of how a particular pattern of ministry might make it very hard for us to recruit a new generation. And the final reason I'm suggesting why we're failing is an inadequate understanding of vocation. In some circles, we expect God to do it all. Now, we don't do that in other areas of life. So we recognize that in evangelism, yes, God is the sovereign God. No one will be converted without his sovereign work, calling people to himself. But within his sovereign work, how does the sovereign God work? He works through his servants as we preach and pray, witness and pray. So we do our work and we pray, trusting that God will do the work that only he can do, the miraculous work of new birth. Same in holiness. God doesn't just transform us so that we're perfectly holy. He expects us to work. It's as we strive for holiness that the Holy Spirit gives us the strength that we could never have of ourselves. There's this partnership. Ultimately, it all depends on God, but he expects us to get working. And yet in some spiritualities, we leave all that behind when it comes to vocation. We expect God to do it all. And our role is simply responsive. We wait for someone to knock on the pastor's study and say, "Pastor, I feel the Lord might be calling me too." And that's when we come in, simply to assess whether that's a call from God or not. I don't see that in the Bible. At least I don't see it with pastors. I mean, you might see it with with prophets and apostles, but with respect, we're not prophets and apostles. It's rather different. Titus is told, is he not, to stay on the island of Crete because the work isn't finished yet. And he's told to appoint elders in every place. I don't think he sat in his study on Crete waiting for people to knock on the door. He went around looking for people. He had certain qualifications he was looking for, and then he invited them, no doubt. And I think we need to do more. Well, that's that by way of introduction. The next bit's a bit more complicated, because I'm going to draw, which is normally disastrous, because I'm not a good drawer, and I apologise, because I had hoped you'd have this on sheets, but there's been a failure of communication. What I'm going to do, because I don't want to say all the things that I'm going to be saying in the next couple of days, I'm homing in on one model. This is a model that I've picked up from Philip Jensen in Sydney. Many of you will know Philip. He was the chaplain at the University of New South Wales for many years. And I've never seen a ministry like it for recruiting people and training them for gospel ministry, both in Sydney and around the world. We've got overseas partners in Paris and in Japan, and in both places, their nearest colleagues are from Philip's church in Sydney. So it's affecting the world. And Philip showed me this diagram. It won't make a lot of sense at first, but so don't worry. I'll explain as we go along. Is that working yet? If I were you, if you're going to copy it down, I'll wait till the whole thing is up. Right. What you've got here is NC. NC stands for New Contacts. They're the people who just turn up on a Sunday. They arrive in your church. They might be unconverted, and you're longing to see them evangelized and reached. Or they might well be Christian, but they're very often undiscipled. And let's face it, all of us are undiscipled to an extent. This is an ongoing work. TM stands for Training in Ministry. And Philip reckoned that in any church, and certainly his church, this was a key element that is often missing in church life. He wanted all people who come to church to be trained in ministry, because we are all ministers. Now, we've all got different gifts, and we should be encouraged to use those gifts in different ways, but part of the training in ministry is training in word ministry. This, again, will come out in my main sessions, because word ministry is something for all the people of God. Some are particularly set apart for it, but all the people of God, at least to an extent, in one-to-one conversation, are to encourage each other in the ministry of the word. And so TM is a key element, training in ministry. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Then you've got SS down here. That's a self-starter. What Philip's longing for from his church is to see people who are self-starters. So if they leave the church and end up somewhere else, maybe there's a job transfer, and they end up in Glasgow and they turn up, go to a church, they don't need the minister to spot them and find out their gifts and encourage them and give them a visit. They're just self-starters. They're have gospel, will travel kind of people. Wherever they go, they've got a gospel mindset, a gospel mentality. They'll be looking for opportunities in ministry. They'll be looking for chances to evangelize. If they meet a younger Christian, they'll be wanting to disciple and encourage. And they are key people. Let's face it, all of us pastors know in churches, we long for the self-starter. And you can build ministries around them. When you're looking for leaders of your youth work, when you want to pioneer a whole new ministry, trying to set up a lunchtime meeting to reach people who work in an area, that's the sort of person you want, the self-starter. Now, self-starters tend to be produced through training in ministry. God can work miraculous in individuals' lives, but most of us need nurturing and help. And so we need this. Now, the problem is that in many, many churches, that's what's missing, because we pastors don't have time to do it. So we're preaching to the whole congregation, but we don't have time to really train them. And they're receiving good stuff, but they're not really being pushed on and trained at their level. And so this is a key element. Now, there are different ways of doing it. Philip's church, it's largely small groups. And so he, in the early days, when it was much smaller, would spend a lot of time training his small group leaders that they might then train the others. People come along to the small group work and they think they're coming to a discipleship course. Actually, they're being trained in ministry at the same time. So you come as a new Christian or as a young person to the church. You go along and you just attend. And you're being built up in Christ. And at the same time, you're getting a model of how to lead a Bible study, hopefully, because the person who's leading the Bible study has been well trained. And that means that after a year or two, the leaders of the group have begun to recognize people who've got embryonic potential gifts. It's very hard for the pastor when all you see is just a mass of faces. But individual leaders who've been trained up, they can spot the people with potential embryonic gifts. They become the next generation of leaders. And it's from that network of leaders in the congregation that you begin to spot those who have the embryonic gifts that could be nurtured and could end up in full-time gospel ministry of some kind. That's how they emerge. They don't emerge when people are just sitting passively on a pew. They emerge as people begin to engage in ministry. So we've got another line over here, and now you've got to excuse some sexism which is about to come up, and I blame it entirely on Philip. I'm just quoting him. Because over here you've got BWW, that's Blokes Worth Watching. It's a lovely Australianism. But I'll extend that to Blokesses Worth Watching as well. Again, in an appropriate way, men and women are needed in gospel ministry. And they emerge from this, really. That as you're beginning to train them, in all sorts of ways, it could be small group work, it might be youth work, you're giving opportunities for Bible ministry. You're training others who are looking out for others, and people are beginning to emerge, and you see gifts. Then you see the people who are worth watching. Maybe this person could be nurtured and nurtured and nurtured and could end up leading a church, preaching, teaching, as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a missionary overseas. So what do you do with those folk? Well, there's another line here. Club 5, stroke 938. Now, Club 5 is the Australian thing that Philip set up. What he set up was an opportunity, a club really, for people initially from his church, although it's now gone national, who are beginning to think through the possibility of gospel ministry. All of them, if you're to join Club 5, you must be recommended by your pastor. So it's not just people who think, yes, this is what I want to do, but are totally inappropriate. Everyone knows it's inappropriate. You don't want to encourage them because there's a danger. You'll raise expectations, you'll just knock them down. So to be a member of Club 5, you've got to have the pastor's signature saying, yes, I encourage so-and-so in pursuing the possibility of gospel ministry. And they'll have occasional meetings in their church setting. They'll have an annual conference. And they'll begin to talk about what is gospel ministry, how do I know I'm called, what kind of training would be appropriate, the kind of issues that people are thinking through at that stage. Now, we've got something in England which is very similar to it, modelled on Club 5 that I was involved in setting up, called 938. After Matthew 9:38, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest field. And so I find it very helpful to be able to say to someone, not, I think you should go and train because it's too soon for them, but how about you coming along to this meeting? And we actually have 3 or 4 a year in our church. Smaller churches won't be able to do that. Sometimes smaller churches club together and they have one regional meeting. I find it very helpful every year to think, oops, it's annual conference time for the 938, which is a national conference. And the brochures come through and I look at it. It reminds me, oh, now, who is there around? And it's people from here, blokes worth watching, that I need to be thinking, yeah, why not I encourage so-and-so to go along? And they might never have thought about it before. So that gets the whole process going. They begin to think about it. And it gives me an opportunity to chat through with them after the conference, what they've heard, what they've thought through. The next stage in Sydney is MTS. Now, MTS stands for Ministry Training Strategy. What Philip did was take people, most of them, I suppose, would be mid-20s, sometimes later 20s, onto his staff team as apprentices. So originally they'd probably have two. All started with 2 or 3. Now in Australia, there are hundreds. It's a huge national-wide thing. And in the church that Philip used to lead, by the time he left, there were 20 apprentices in that one church. But started with 1 or 2. He's taken them on. Now, how on earth do you pay for that? That's another issue we'll come to at the end. What they're doing is giving them a taste of gospel ministry and helping to discern whether this is right for them. So it's coming under both recruiting and training. It's the initial training of gospel ministry, is their model, they're following mentors and getting an idea of what other people do. But they're also beginning to discern, is this something I should spend my life doing? And if you have someone on your staff team with you for a year or 2 years, you get to know them pretty well. You get to know their strengths, you get to know their weaknesses. We'll think more about apprenticeship a little later. Now, at the end of that, of course, there's some who, in the whole Club 5, 938 stage, it becomes quite clear that no, gospel ministry full-time is not for them. And that is not a failure. We're not trying to encourage everyone to do this. It's only those who are appropriately gifted and for whom it's right. The question I always encourage people to think through at our 938 conferences is this: what is it that I could do as the person I am, with the gifts that I've got, that can most bring glory to God through the spread of the gospel? What is it that I can do as the person I am, with the gifts that I've got, that can most bring glory to God through the spread of the gospel? And there are different answers depending on the different people. So some will be going to Club 5, 938 type events for a while, and then in conversation with pastors and those who know them well will think, no, this isn't for me. But the hope is they'll become self-starters. And they've got a clear vision of the gospel. They're the kind of people who are going to be key people in local church ministry. But there'll be others who will come on to an apprenticeship. And we encourage most to do that. I'll explain why a bit later as to why that's where we want them. Those from our church in Oxford. We want them to have done an apprenticeship, almost without exception, before they go on to formal theological training. I'm going to mention that later. Now, during that stage, we now have, we started with 1 or 2. We now have 9, next year 10, in apprenticeships in our church. You can't start with 10, but gradually we've been able to grow the number. Some churches could never cope. That would be almost as big as the congregation. It depends on the setting. But down the years, we've had many who've come through this. Most of them have ended up in gospel ministry in the UK or overseas. But some haven't, because it's become clear either to them or to us, or very often to both, this isn't where they're best suited. It's not a failure. And we encourage them to move to where they are best suited, often in the world of work, use their money for the glory of God, use their time and so on. And so you're finding that, again, there are people coming back here from the MDS stage. But then there are others who go on to college. That'll vary from denominational and national setting, what that means, but seminary training of some kind, at the end of which they head out into gospel ministry, wherever it might be. Now, some of these also, some of the self-starters, bypass the whole thing, and you'll get some who won't be appropriate to go to an apprenticeship, won't be appropriate to go to full-time college. We do need these part-timers, and they can be trained in other ways. What Edward's going to be doing shortly is setting up the Cornhill Scotland scheme, and that is a great way that they don't go to full-time college but can get some other training. Others would do, well, we'll talk about Cornhill or the equivalent at the apprenticeship stage. But the goal is to see more going out into full-time gospel ministry or helping out in key ways within the local church. Now, what happens is if you're getting people in local churches starting gospel ministry, the hope is that you start this process once again. Now, some churches are never going to be churning out lots and lots into full-time gospel ministry, but all churches should be longing to be producing many self-starters, training the congregation in ministry, that they might be doing it and reaching the world and building each other up. There is one model. I'm going to amplify some strands within it in a moment, but I'm going to stop there for a moment so I can get my jumper off and I can give you a chance to ask any questions.
I just quote a statistic that might be of interest from the Church of Scotland. I was a commissioner at the General Assembly just a couple of weeks ago, and on the last night of the Assembly, all those ministers who retired in 2004 were presented, and there were 43 of them, of whom three were women. They then moved on to the numbers who had been in new post in 2004, in other words, those coming in. 25, which was almost a little bit more than half, but of whom 14 were men, were women.
Thank you.
Now, that is a very good indication of what's happened within a generation. And those are facts, you know. And I wonder if enough of us have really got to grips with those facts here in Scotland.
Yeah, I'm sure you're right. And of course, we don't see it. It's only beginning to emerge. But 10 years' time, that'll be very obvious. Same in Britain. Exactly the same.
The average age of minister in the Church of Scotland is 52.
Is that right? Well, there we go. Same as the Church of England. And unless something radically changes, that will change. At the moment, it's now almost exactly 50-50 men and women in the Church of England were ordained last year, almost exactly. But when you look at how that works out, there are more women at the younger age than men. And so in terms of stipendiary ministry, there's a sea change. And whether you like it or not, the reality is, according to the statistics, they did a major survey of clergy in the Church of England recently, and for all sorts of different reasons, it's clear that the women in ministry have more liberal views than men, interestingly. So there's another shift. That's not to say that women are by nature more liberal than men, far from it, but because of what's happening, the kind of women who are being attracted. There's some good evangelical women. It's very tough for them, especially those who don't think it's appropriate for them to do exactly the same as the men. Very hard for them.
Just going back to the to the link, maybe Edward could answer this as well. We've had experienced people who are doing apprenticeship, but rather than going straight to college and discovering whether they like it or not, they actually go to something like Cornhill for a day a week, which is a kind of combination sort of thing.
Sure.
Have you used that sort of?
Yeah, we have used it. Can I come back to that, Peter? Because that comes under the training strand here, and that there are a number of varieties. This is, I'm just copying out to you, that is exactly what Philip drew for me. But there are variety, and that's what they do with them, and he kindly just explained, so that's why 938's in. That's the British translation. Well, let's move on. We can come back to questions and discussion a bit later, because I'm going to speak now a little bit more about two aspects. If we're going to see gospel ministers for our churches, we'll need four things need to happen. and again, I'll be coming back to this in the sessions. We need to recruit, train, deploy, and maintain gospel ministers. And you've got to give attention to all four. And in all your different groupings, the Church of England guys, the Baptist guys, all your different groupings, you need to be thinking, how can we influence our churches? That's where it's got to start, with the local church. And then our network of churches, those we work closest together with, and our denomination, recruiting, training, deploying, maintaining. Now, at every single one, we tend to fail. Recruitment is woeful, by and large, in England. We're not doing enough. Training, well, it's extraordinary what we're prepared to allow our gospel ministers to do. And we seem content. In many cases, we pour vast sums in to woeful training. And we've got to give attention to that. Because often, people will go with conviction to a college and come out lacking in conviction. Far from equipping them for ministry, it almost destroys them at the start. That cannot go on. I mean, they're so precious anyway, the few that we recruit. To destroy them at the very beginning must be disastrous. Then there becomes a problem that we can't deploy them. I don't know what it's like with you, but in some settings, there's a job for someone to do, a church wants them, but the denomination gets in the way and will not let them come. And often that's to do with money. We don't have the money to pay them because we're giving it all to other denominations. Well, they're big issues to think through there. And then the fourth is maintain. Every generation gets very excited when you see a whole new crop coming through. And the old ones say, oh, you know, these are very good young men, it's great, nice bunch, it's wonderful, they're the hope of the future. And yet what happens 20, 30 years later, how many of them are actually doing gospel ministry? Some sadly have drifted from evangelicalism altogether. Others still believe evangelical truth, but they are not engaged in evangelical ministry. They've been moulded by their people, by the denominational. They just got tired and weary. They've not been maintained, and the sharpness is gone. I'm just going to talk about recruiting and then training. First, recruiting. I'll put the diagram on, actually. Again, this is key, the TM. Now, again, it'll come out in my sessions. I was staying with Peter Adam, who's the principal of Ridley College in Melbourne. And Peter has done a remarkable job in the Anglican Church in Melbourne. He was a rare beast, an evangelical in that diocese. And praise God, God has used him through his church ministry to raise up many significant number of evangelical ministers. And now he's in training. And he was asked by a reformed network of churches, not Anglican, to help them because they were having a big recruitment policy. And all his talk was about this. He said, your problem is that you're not training anyone in ministry. You're just doing it yourself in Bible ministry. You're just doing it yourself and you're expecting God to do the rest. And you've got to find contexts and opportunities to be training people for ministry in all sorts of different ways. Now, every single situation changes, and I know there's a great danger here. You hear the speaker and you think, well, that's all very well for him in his setting, but we're very different. And I'm well aware of that. In some settings, I think of my home church, the village where I was brought up. At the beginning, when the first evangelical man was appointed there in living memory, all he could do, he couldn't imagine employing an apprentice or anything like that. All he could do was look to train one Bible study leader. There were no Bible studies. And that's the first thing he needed to do. And he took a while to do it. Got a little group around him, two or three men who were converted and used to meet with them. One was my dad, and encouraged them, build up a friendship, and then equip them to lead Bible study. And you had two Bible studies, then three, and through that others were trained and equipped. And then my dad began to get opportunities to preach, and he was trained in that. And then opportunities to lead evangelistic groups. And gradually, over 13, 14 years, things have grown so that they now do have a full-time colleague who's at sort of apprenticeship level or a little above that. But that takes time. So in some settings, it's just, I'm going to spend a year trying to find one person to lead a Bible study and train them in it. And that is a significant step forward. In other settings, you've got to be doing much more than that. For us, we've seen growth over the years. So initially, there wasn't much going on midweek. I would think, before I was around in the church, 25 years ago, there probably weren't small groups. And that began to be an opportunity where people were trained in ministry. Now we have a whole range of small groups for those in their 20s and 30s, for the longer-term congregation, for students, for international students. We have youth groups, we have midweek clubs trying to reach the kids on the estate. We have evangelistic meetings in a local pub. We've got loads of ministries that we're trying to fill. And what we're doing there is both doing vitally important work and training up people so that when they leave us, they'll do gospel ministry. I ran the student ministry and I set up a series of small groups. And one of the reasons I did it was to provide training in ministry, because it was very hard to train those students. They were doing Bible studies in their colleges, but by and large, they weren't be trained in it. They didn't have really good models, so they were doing bad Bible studies, and it just carried on like that. And they'd have carried on doing bad Bible studies. So we set up our own Bible study program, possibly controversial. But it was a great way of training up a whole generation. And it's from that lot that I've seen significant numbers emerge. I then set up a preaching group for young students. They might have been 21. And the ones who seem most able in leading the small groups, I then invited to come to a preaching course. I just did 6 sessions during the year. I gave all of them one opportunity to preach. Now, you can't let loose a 21, 22-year-old on a congregation of 400. So I'd find some village nearby that just loved to see someone under the age of 50. It was a huge encouragement. They loved it. And so he'd go along there. I'd meet with him before. I had 6 sessions in the year when I'm giving him, with the other people in the group, the basics of preaching. But I'll meet with him before to go through with his outline. In some cases, I'd always insist they'd meet me 10 days at least in advance, because often it would be a complete rewrite, it would be hopeless. But you try and encourage, but say, well, we'll have to do something different here. And then they'd come back and we'd keep on working. Then they'd go there, they'd be taped, I'd listen to the tape, I'd go through it with them afterwards, looking all the time for this training in ministry. BWW, Blokes Worth Watching. What kind of people am I looking for at this stage? Well, you know as well as I do, because the Bible tells us, doesn't it? You'd look to passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I've got some G's just for my checklist in the back of my mind. And number one must be godliness. It's all there. Feel free to turn it. Don't worry if you don't. You'll know Titus 1 well. 1 Timothy 3 as well. The basic requirement is godliness. An elder must be blameless. The husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe, and so it goes on. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness. It's not saying he must be perfect. Blameless is talking about public reputation. He mustn't be a man that people can point out and say, well, okay, but what about? And there's some obvious flaw. So he must have his life under control, sex life under control, the husband of one wife. Alcohol, not given to much wine. Money, not dishonest gain, and so it goes on. Now, we've all got faults, and we know that very well. I'm not saying you must be perfect. We all know the kind of areas that very easily we could fall into. But it should be a man who's, as far as, it's certainly outwardly, got life under control. But not just a negative form of godliness, in other words, avoiding certain sins. But I love the words in verse 8, one who loves what is good. One who's positively striving for godliness. So I'm looking for someone who's godly. Not perfect, that would narrow the field somewhat. But godly, godliness. Next, I'm looking for someone who knows the gospel and holds firmly to the gospel. It's my next G. Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. I've been in conversation recently with an Anglican college whose I use the word loosely, training. They're not training, actually, they're destroying him. But they should be training him for gospel ministry. But he's giving him a terrible time. He's on his own. There's very, very few, well, really no one in the college who sees things quite the way he does. And it's been very hard for him. And they're threatening not to recommend him for ordination at the end of the training. And I've been in touch with them. And they said, well, look, he's so narrow. And so on. I said to them, why is it that of all the folk I've sent to college over the years, and I see a number of them just broadening and losing their firm grip on the gospel. I've never had anyone say, we're not sure we're going to be able to ordain you because your grip on the gospel seems looser now. I've never heard that concern. And it may well be that this individual is responding to a liberal atmosphere a little bit over tightly. Not surprising if he's a bit paranoid. And I'd much rather that than the other. But what Paul is talking about here is someone who holds firmly to the gospel message. Not just lets it go. Or says, well, this is what I happen to believe, but there are other angles on the... No, someone who holds firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. Nothing new, but holds firm to the old story. Gospel. Godliness. Gospel. Next, gifts. The only gift you'll know well that is mentioned in these lists is the gift of teaching. It's in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Apt to teach, able to teach. That's the ministry, is communicating the Word of God. And so clearly you need someone who's able to communicate the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the finished article, straight at the beginning. I want to see signs of an embryonic gift. And then I want to nurture that gift and begin to see opportunities given and taken and growth in the teaching ministry. And I want signs that there is that real gift before I'm going to encourage someone to full-time teaching or evangelism. So gift is teaching. But I think by implication, there's another, well, gift, maybe it's not the right word, leadership. If you're talking about someone who's going to be a pastor, teacher, an elder, a leader of a congregation, then you want someone who can lead. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 implies that. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? If he's not an able leader of his home, he won't be an able leader of God's family, the church. There are other implicit gifts. I mean, the teaching gift is not an ability to teach from a distance. It's teaching people. So I want to discern some kind of ability with people. This person's like a bull in a cheap china shop all the time, and everyone's left destroyed by him. I'm not going to want to encourage him in the teaching ministry. I think that's implied in teaching, really. Someone who's able to relate to people. So godliness, gospel, gifts. And then, again, it's implicit. But I'm looking for guts. It's an appropriate G. But I think it's there. Take 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. It's one of many passages you could turn to. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Endure hardship. Gospel ministry is tough. There are lots of knocks. Now, I take it as read that we're weak. And God works through weak people. 2 Corinthians 4 makes that clear. So we're not looking for Superman. But I want someone who I think has got guts. So one of the things I'm checking when I'm talking, especially to younger folk, is you know, what's been really hard in your life? I want some evidence that they've been through some tough times and come out the other side. Because I know it's going to be tough for them in ministry. And if they've never faced a tough time, how do I know that they're not going to just collapse? And some people just can't cope with tough times. Now, I preface that with the saying again, God uses weak, he chooses to use weak people. So not saying we've got to be very, very strong, but someone who's determined, but while at the same time recognizing his own weakness. So recruiting, training in ministry, identifying individuals, that's the bloke that's worth watching. And the other thing I want to talk about under the recruiting stage is this, Club 5, 938. just to give you a feel of what we do at 938, and it might be something you could duplicate in your own church setting or across a broader grouping. I was conscious, having been at our church in Oxford for a number of years, that there were quite a number, because I was encouraging people to think about the possibility of gospel ministry. There were quite a number who were beginning to think about that, but it would have been totally inappropriate at the age of 21 for them to go straight on to college and to train and then into gospel ministry. And what I noticed happening was that they'd then leave Oxford, they'd go to different churches around the place, and often they'd be the only one thinking those kind of thoughts in that church. There was no minister really looking out for them to encourage them in that. And life was getting busy. They thought they were busy as students. We all did, didn't we? But then you realise, no, it wasn't busy at all. And life really gets busy. They start getting married, getting mortgages, career and work, all gets busy. And I found again and again that young men who 5 years before were really thinking, this is what I could do, they just drifted. And they were still in church, still doing good things, but I just thought, oh, if only they kept that vision, they might have been doing so much more. So one of the reasons I set it up was to reduce leakage, because I thought there was this leakage within the traditional recruiting grounds, just a few churches, with particularly in student centres. There was leakage from there. So that was the first aim, reduce leakage. But the next aim was to widen the net. Because it's not good enough to rely for our recruiting on just the odd church here and there, two or three churches producing a large number, no one else doing it. We should all be recruiting. All be recruiting, first of all, for our own ministry, gospel workers for our own setting. And it's out of that that people then emerge who clearly have the gifts to go off and do it somewhere else. And that we wanted to encourage all pastors to be thinking and praying to recruit people for their own settings and then to head off and do things elsewhere. So to reduce leakage and to widen the net. So what we do, I've hinted at this already, is have a number of meetings in our own church or in an area, group of churches get together. It might be once a year in some settings, in others once a term, and get a speaker in. The speaker might be someone speaking very generally. What is gospel ministry? It might be, what is the call? It might be quite specific. Inner city ministry maybe. We've had, the last session was on inner city ministry. Someone had gone out from our church and was serving in the East End of London. Another session we've had was from a missionary from our church. She serves in Japan, talking about her particular kind of ministry. But out of that comes the vision. People get excited, we're praying, and also discussion. Because someone might then begin to think, oh, maybe I should be doing this. And they'll chat to us, and we'll chat to them, and help together in the context of the local church to discern gifts and suitability and so on. We also have conferences. In fact, now we have three or four a year. We have a students' conference. And that's one stage further back. We don't want most of them to go straight into gospel ministry. So we're just talking very generally about the gospel and about the needs of the world for those who will give their lives to gospel ministry and about the kind of people who should think about doing it and what might be the next step forward if that's what they were doing. We have an annual conference for those who are post-student level, mainly for people in their 20s and 30s. And then we have an apprentices conference for those who've gone on the next stage. It's the kind of thing we do at 9:38. Now, how are we doing for time? We're doing okay. I'm going to speak briefly about training, and then I hope to give time for questions. Let me talk next about this level, the apprenticeship ministry training scheme level. We found this a really brilliant recruiting arm, that a lot of people, the thought of going full-time and giving their lives like that or starting down the route to college, that's too scary. But to come and do a year or two in a local church, that's less scary, it's manageable, it's got an end in sight. And so we'll often say to people, look, you're not turning your life away. Come and see. Do gospel ministry for a year or two in our setting. And we find that many of them, then, the gifts become evident and the passion grows. And they'll move on. And others, they don't. So it's recruiting. But it's also the beginnings of training. Because, as you might have picked up, I just don't trust some of the colleges. And even the very best can't deliver training on the ground. I think the best colleges, Oak Hill in England, is really excellent theologically, and we encourage our folk to go there. And so they can train in terms of theological understanding. But the danger is, if people go straight in there, they have an academic mindset. And so they're trying to milk the course to get their degrees, even in the best college. Whereas if they've gone to do an apprenticeship first, we find that they'll go to college and they've got ministry spectacles on, practical spectacles on. So they're still doing the academic study. But as they read Galatians, they're asking the question, well, how would I preach that? And how would that impact Mrs. Bloggs or that situation I encountered in the church? Rather than just thinking about the first century. They've got ministry spectacles, and that's invaluable. So we're trying to train in three areas: character, skills, and knowledge. Character, first of all. If you asked, probably not of you, but if someone else went to your churches and asked the congregation, what is your pastor's greatest weakness? Frighteningly, most of the congregation, I guess, would say the same kind of things. Yet I wonder how many of us would guess what they'd say. The longer we are in ministry, the harder it is for anyone to come and say, look, do you realise you're a bully? Or do you realise you just never take on issues? You don't confront things. You just run away from difficult situations. Do you realise that? Or whatever our weakness might be. Very hard for people to raise them as we go on. Or do you realise you're preaching, it's just not engaging people. It's not hitting where they're at. Very hard to say that to someone who's been preaching for 30 years. But very often, the weakness after 30 years of ministry is the same weakness which could have been spotted before someone went into ministry. And then you've got a chance of doing something about it. So we find that we say to all our apprentices as they come, look, if you come, we'll get to know you very well. We'll see some things that are really good and we'll encourage you in those. We'll see other things that need to be worked on. And so at the end of every term, we're going to meet with you and we'll tell you the good things that you keep at and the other things you need to work on. If you tell them that in advance, they're ready for it and they're expecting. We tell them everyone will hear some things you need to keep going on, other things you need to work on. Then it's not a big shock. It doesn't really affect that. I mean, it's hard sometimes, but they're ready for it. And at that stage, they can learn from it. Character. Skills. We want to give them a range of opportunities and give them feedback, give them models to grow from. Knowledge. Well, it depends on the setting as to how much we can give them at that stage. Ideally, I want to give them skills in handling the Bible. I want them instinctively to think evangelically and biblically about the world and about ministry. Now, there's a limit to what you can do in your own context, and this is where, to pick up Peter's question, we found Cornhill in London invaluable. And so we've had people on apprenticeships with us who've gone 2 days a week over 2 years to do the Cornhill training course. So they've got excellent input there, and then they've been in, and they've had the ministry setting with us. In London, those close around London, you'll either get people doing the whole 4 days in 1 year, and then they get 2 days a week in the local church setting, which is a brilliant way to learn. And in a year, they're getting principles for handling the Bible, which will set them on really, really good stead for the rest of their lives. Others go in and do it over 2 years. And those who are going to be long-term pastors, they need more than a year at Cornhill. But we still encourage them to go to Cornhill because, by and large, the colleges aren't training people to handle the Bible very well or training them to preach particularly. They're doing different things. So I think still in Britain, even now that Oak Hill has got better and better, the best training is for those who, from the context of a local church, do Cornhill and then go on to an Oak Hill. Okay? I've got two more things, and then we'll finish. Two minutes. I just raise a couple of possible objections, because they might come up in questions anyway. Some people say it's not for churches like ours. I mean, it's all very well what you're talking about. But churches like ours, we, for instance, we could never have an apprentice. And I want to encourage you to think again. Or you might not be able to have an apprentice now. It would be totally unrealistic. For you, the goal is to prepare maybe one Bible study leader or a youth leader. But have a big vision and be praying, and who knows what might begin to emerge. If we're going to be reaching local areas, we need to be recruiting leaders and evangelists from those local areas. Now, sometimes we'll take them out, train them somewhere else, send them back in. Often it's very hard for them to return. In most cases, they'll stay, and we do need to, our longing for our little local estate is that we'll see kids from our clubs converted, and praise God, that's begun to happen. And then to become leaders of those clubs. That hasn't happened yet, but they're still a bit too young. They're coming into teenage years. We'd love that to happen. And how we'd love, then, one of those leaders of the clubs to become an apprentice. Now, whether it would be right then to send them off to college, some it would be, and they'd be ready for that. Others, we'd love to keep them in the local area, and they might work, but maybe work half-time. So there are all sorts of ways of doing this. So be thinking, what's the realistic next step for our church, and who knows where that might lead? Next, you say, we couldn't afford it. Well, you couldn't afford 10, just like that. It's interesting, I was helped a lot by UCCF when I discovered that their relay program, which has lots of students, ex-students on it, they get not a penny from UCCF, those students. They're all self-funded. And I thought, wow, we've lost the trick here. And their friends supported them because they recognised they were doing gospel ministry and they were being trained. So they were happy to support their friends in it. So we now reckon it costs us about $6,000 for those who are single. That's accommodation on the cheap, obviously. And a pittance of a wage, but enough to get by. We don't want them paupers. We're not expecting they're going to save much at the end of the year, but they can get by. Of that 6,000, we invite them to raise 2,000 themselves. Some churches can't provide 4,000 initially, and so they apply to trusts or partner with other churches. And so smaller churches in tough areas sometimes have a partnership with a larger church with more money. We've helped kickstart an apprenticeship where one of our assistant ministers went off to another church where they didn't have much money and didn't have this kind of tradition. And for the first year, we paid most of the costs of their first apprentice. And then they loved it so much, they thought this was great. And the apprentice brought in people of the church and built people up, so there was more money coming in. And that from then on, they've paid for their own. Final possible objection. We don't have anyone suitable. Well, you probably don't have anyone suitable to be an apprentice if you've never been doing this kind of thing before. But I go back to where I started. You've got to begin where you're at. And it may be you don't even have someone suitable to be a Bible study leader. Well, you've got to start a long way back, try to befriend that person, disciple them, begin to teach them. Give them the first job. It might be simply on a one-off to do a Bible study. It might take 2-3 years to train up a Bible study leader. But just keep pushing on the next step, and then you'll find people will emerge. God gives the gifts to his church, and we need to nurture them and use them. I think I'm going to stop there and give people a chance to...
Yeah, I just wanted to ask you about the TM section of Pete Jensen's diagram.
It's Philip, actually.
Sorry, Philip. I presume there's not much difference in the kind of Titus 1 gifts that you're looking for when you're actually looking for who's appropriate for the training and ministry. Just going back to the kind of the early stage of a situation where there's maybe no Bible study leaders, or you know, suppose we are starting from scratch.
Yes.
Maybe you can talk about that for a minute.
Sure. I think with any responsibility within the church, you've got to ask, how much responsibility am I giving? So even someone standing at the door handing out sheets, you wouldn't want someone to be doing that who was just known to be ungodly, and because it looks as if you're endorsing that person. But I wouldn't mind if they weren't crystal clear on the gospel. I'd want them ideally to be a Christian, but they might not hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. But I think that's an appropriate job for them to do. So with any job, you've got to think, well, how rigorous am I going to be in terms of applying this? So if they're going to be the chief pastor, teacher in a church, or one of the full-time leaders, or an elder of the church, you want, blameless and hold firmly the trustworthy message. If they're leading a Bible study, I want godliness and I want a clear grasp of the gospel, but they might not have the same understanding as someone who's going to be overall leadership. But basically the principle is the same. You're looking for godliness and the gospel. Giftedness, again, it depends on the job. And so with some, I'd be prepared to have someone who's just showing the beginnings of embryonic gifts, whereas the pastor teacher, you want tried and tested gifts by that stage, don't you?
Perhaps just for encouragement for anything, and his sister, my son was brought up in an evangelical ministry here in Scotland, but somehow or other found himself down in London and ended up in Cornhill 2 days a week. So he completed Cornhill at the same time as teaching 3 days a week. And one of the first points is the pressure of a teaching post and Cornhill and working with the church is something that has to be remembered on a young person. But he's now moving probably to a full-time post within the church. He's been part-time in youth ministry and Bible reading and that. And I've seen this working, so it's terribly encouraging to see it.
Thank you. About a year ago, when I finished my training for Church Scotland Ministry member probationary period, one of the most discouraging things that I found in my training is that it's entirely possible to go through the Church of Scotland training process at the universities without realising that there is an evangelical wing of the Church of Scotland, because you just don't see it. And that's obviously what you said, a problem that you sometimes encounter as well. I just wondered how you support your students through that time so that they're not just left either sink or swim.
Well, it helps if we've got to know them really well before. It'll be much easier to keep in touch with them during. So those who've gone from an apprenticeship, we keep in very close contact with. And the closer the connection with the church, the more support they're going to get longer time. And the other advantage of the kind of 9/38 and apprenticeship model is that there's a network, not just in the local church, but broader than that, of like-minded folk at the same sort of age who can support and encourage one another as they go through it. And so the chances are when they go to a college, they're not going to be on there. They'll know people already. And they'll meet up during the holidays and so on. So it's, that kind of peer group support can be invaluable. But we also try and keep in touch with those who've gone out from our church because we recognise the pressures. Now, I don't know this Church of Scotland scene. Those who go to Oak Hill, in England, it is different from what I can gather from Scotland. So there'll be 5 colleges which are supposedly evangelical. Now, they very much vary as to how evangelical they are and how you define evangelical. Oak Hill is certainly evangelical. Wycliffe is evangelical, basically. And there'll be a variety of trends. So what they find is if they go to those 5, there'd be some of the colleges, there'd be people who'd be talking a sort of vague evangelical game, but wouldn't be clear in terms of the priority of gospel ministry, word ministry, wouldn't be, to use the unfortunate jargon, conservative evangelicals. But it's tough, and I think to have a peer group that supports one another really makes a difference at every stage.
The Church of Scotland training scene depends very largely on the three universities for
academic. Yeah, I gather.
And of course they're institutions that are academically focused rather than ministry focused.
Sure.
That makes life very difficult. We tie into that, the sort of candidate conference programme. But it does do a little bit of what you were suggesting in terms of peer support. I mean, I hear what our friend is saying. I hope it's about to change a little bit. But
Yeah, well, it does. From the little I pick up about the Church of Scotland, the scene is particularly hard if you're going into a university setting which isn't thinking ministry and is academic and to the most part liberal. That's pretty tough.
Can you see, I wasn't raising that as a criticism of MD. I was just wondering if you had a kind of a programme that catered for that sort of situation.
No, there's no programme. And there was at one stage, I mean, it's changed since Oak Hill, because many students with a word ministry focus will go to Oak Hill. But before Oak Hill, when I was going through college, the Proclamation Trust used to run a theological students conference once a year. And that was a lifeline to many of us. So we'd go to a residential conference for 4 days or so at the end of the academic year. And just to hear, there was nothing special really about the teaching, it was just basic Bible teaching. But it just reminded you, I'm not that strange after all. And the Word of God is alive and well. And to meet others who had the same convictions, that just was huge encouragement. So that could be something that could be done.
I think linked in with that is, particularly in Scotland, because they're in the main cities, if you can link up with a local church and find support within that, maybe with fellow students as well, and support through the ministry as active as you're able with the studies that you're doing, whatever the denominational allegiance, then I think that does give a level of support. I mean, we have quite a lot of PhD students from New College from all over the world who come and worship in different churches, but we have a group within our church, and I think that's a mutual support to them.
Yeah,
get that as
very
well,
good. And we had many from Wycliffe. It's a good thing to do. Local churches need to be aware of their responsibility.
Yeah,
time probably for one more. It's the last 5 minutes, sir.
And I don't want to take over, but what about first deployment after college? My impression is that, certainly in Scotland, once you leave and go to your first church or position, it's very easy to become isolated.
Yeah.
Is that similar in England or in Anglican evangelical circles?
Yeah, it can be, depending on where you go. For the most part, it is possible to end up in a curacy in an evangelical setting. And so most people do get an evangelical curacy. It won't necessarily be exactly where they're at, but evangelical, broadly speaking. But even then, they can feel pretty isolated. So this comes under the maintaining element, recruit, train, deploy, maintain. And that's where we find the Proclamation Trust. It's such an encouragement to us. And so we have younger ministers' conferences, we call it. So for the first 7-8 years or so of ministry, young men will go to the younger ministers' conference. And then after that, they're continuing conferences. And certainly for me in the early days, that was a lifeline for me. Yeah.
I mean, would you tend to advise some of your kind of students to go and work with somebody, rather than just go, like, we'll send you out now? Or are you hoping that they're kind of ready, once they've got to the kind of college stage, to stand on their own?
We're fortunate. In the Church of England, you can't go and stand on your own. Church of England, you have to serve a title, as it's called, and do at least 2 years, and most would do at least 3 years as an assistant. And in virtually every case, certainly for those who go in young, that, I think, is very sensible. It's different for those who've had big experience elsewhere in other spheres of Christian ministry, or who then in later life get trained. They might be ready. I'm certainly, there's no way I would have been ready a bit younger. I think we better stop there, hadn't we?